Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to be looking at the Gospel according to St. Matthew again today, and this time chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. We're continuing the theme of the infidelity of Israel, and therefore the proclamation or the implication that the offer of the covenant is going to be extended beyond Israel to include kind of what is continually portrayed in the Gospels as kind of the riffraff, which is ourselves, of course, the Gentiles, the nations. But it is the idea that because of the failure of Israel to keep the covenant, the Lord is now going to extend a covenantal relation to the nations, to the world, to all peoples. And that, but this is not just a free gift, that there are, of course, expectations when the Lord did this, but expectations that were no different than the expectations of the people of the Old Covenant, with kind of the warning that we are not beyond experiencing the same kind of judgment, the same kind of condemnation as the maintainers of the Old Covenant had experienced and had suffered. So the Gospel begins, and again, very similar to the vineyard story. Jesus said to the chief priests and the elders of the people, this is the same group that he's been addressing in these series of parables that we've had, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a feast for his son's wedding. He sent his servants to call those who had been invited, but they would not come. Next he sent some more servants. Tell those who had been invited, he said, that I have my banquet all prepared. My oxen and fattened cattle have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding. But they were not interested. One went off to his farm, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, maltreated them, and killed them. The king was furious, and he dispatched his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burnt their towns. And then he said to his servant, 'The wedding feast is ready, but as those who were invited proved to be unworthy, go to the crossroads in the town and invite everyone you can find to the wedding.' So the servants went out to the roads and collected together everyone they could find, bad and good alike, and the wedding hall was filled with guests." This is the first part of the Gospel. Now, as we said, this is pretty much a story very similar to the story of the tenants in the vineyard. It is more graphically, perhaps, but in this way also, there's something else here for us to reflect upon. The king, obviously the Lord God, the Most High God, has tried to gather together the people whom he had first invited into a covenantal relationship with himself to come and to celebrate actually the coming of the Messiah, his son, and that many refused to do so. Most, it seems, refused to do so. And so the king rejected them and pushed them away and then said, "Go out and bring everyone else in, the good and the bad alike." And so the new covenant then, led, of course, introduced, of course, by the Messiah, the Christos, the Lord, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, was extended out to all the world. And all the world tended to come in. And we have here, in a way, a strange story of the missionary activity of the church that has gone to every corner of the earth, to every place on the earth, to every continent on the earth, and has brought there the good news of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, the opening of the possibility of salvation, and so forth. And so the world is gathered in, but he notes that both the good and the bad are called in. So there's going to be some kind of discretion. There's going to be some sort of winnowing of the crowd. And we look forward to what that's going to be in this parable. And Jesus does not leave us unsatisfied. He said when the king came in to look at the guests, he noticed one man who was not wearing a wedding garment and said to him, "How did you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment?" The man was silent. And then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him out in the dark, where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And there comes the and but of the universal invitation into the new covenant, into the kingdom of God. First of all, Jesus is talking to the chief priests and the scribes of the people. And he always places the burden of the failure of adherence to the covenant on them, not on the ordinary people, not on the ordinary people of Israel, but onto the leadership, which we had seen before, the leadership which had kind of sold out their relationship with the heart of the Lord, with the Abba, with the Father, and had, in fact, used the covenant for their own ends. They used it for power. They used it for privilege. They used it for wealth. They used it in every way for all the reasons it was not supposed to be there. It was everything but a surrender to the living God and a loving relationship with the God who had rescued them from Egypt, with the God who had protected them and taken them through their journeys through the desert, with the God who had helped them become a great kingdom, for the God who had given them David and given them Solomon, for the God who had brought them back from the exile in Babylon, for the God who had always been with them in their trials, in their struggles throughout the whole story of the Old Covenant. And yet what happens when he invites them to the appearance of the Messiah? Well, they would not come. And so he sent them out again, and this time they abused the servants. They even killed some of them and still refused to come. In so doing, of course, we have here kind of a foreshadowing of the fate of the apostles. As far as we know, all of the apostles were martyred, with the exception of St. John. And there's all sorts of legends about it and all sorts of pieces of stories about it. But their lives appear to have been most remarkable. And they seem to have covered a major part of the globe, with the exception of the Western Hemisphere. We find Thomas in India. We find perhaps James in Spain. We find Mary Magdalene and Lazarus theoretically in France. We find St. Andrew in Armenia, and so on and so forth. And so what happens is the servants of the Lord who go out to invite the people in, they're killed, with the exception of John, who lives to be of a great age. And before he dies in his old age, he gives us the gospel according to John. A very controversial gospel among scripture scholars in the modern age. We know that there was Raymond Brown's hypothesis about the book being, the Gospel of John being written by the community of the beloved disciple. Whether that beloved disciple was the Apostle John or not remains unclear. But that kind of has been pushed into the background. And once again, the Johannine, the essential Johannine authorship of the fourth gospel is kind of come back into a strong position within the scholarly community, within the biblical community, within the Pontifical Biblical Commission. And while we have to admit for many redactions and editing in it, it essentially remains the witness of the Apostle John, who lived a great age and therefore had a perspective and understanding of how the Christian community had developed since the death of the Lord and how it had developed out of the apostolic roots of the original bearers of the invitation to the covenant. What about this man then that shows up and doesn't have a wedding garment on? Well, obviously this is not a practical issue at all, because someone who's out and about along the roads, along the streets somewhere or other, is kind of dragged into a banquet. Of course they don't have a wedding garment on. So what is this about? Well, the commentators are quite confident that the idea of the wedding garment is the idea of offering something in exchange for the invitation. And here we get into an entire question about salvation and an entire question about the responsibility of the Christian in faith. And I think that within the Catholic tradition, there is a firm conviction that as a result of original sin, humanity was badly damaged, but it retained an essential core of goodness and of freedom. So that when the invitation to salvation comes, we are expected to respond to that invitation in some way, and that we are expected then to use what goodness we have, what freedom we have, to accept the offering and the grace of God. And this is a story then of our participation in the process of our own salvation, the story of our participation in our response to grace. And that therefore, while undoubtedly the major player in the whole process and the whole drama of salvation is of course Jesus Christ, and of course it is a conviction of grace in our lives. Of course all of that is true. But at the same time, we must have something. We must have on our wedding garment. We must make some offering to the Lord for the gift that he has given to us. And that is seen primarily in the Gospels as a living a virtuous, righteous life, which is not lived according to the law as it was in the Old Covenant, but as it is living according particularly to the Beatitudes in the Gospel of St. Matthew. So that how then do we get this idea that there is kind of universal salvation, I'm okay, you're okay, everybody's going to go to heaven, if there is a God, that God certainly is benevolent, and we will all live happily ever after. We don't find that in sacred scripture at all, and especially we don't find it in the Gospels. We certainly know that Paul says that we are saved by grace, and we do not deny that we are saved by grace. Luther added to that, saved by grace alone. And that is the exception to the norm, because Scripture does not say grace alone. It says we are saved by grace. The Council of Trent took up this question of justification and took up Luther's position on grace alone. And they admitted and they acknowledged that we are saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this gospel, it becomes very clear. The apostolic community is sent out to bring in all peoples into the new covenant, into the church. But not all who come in are allowed to remain. Not all who come in are guaranteed a place at the table. And so the Council of Trent then tells us, yes, we are saved by grace, but we need also faith and hope. The great charity, the great virtues of faith, hope, and charity are an essential component of the salvation of the human person. So that the wedding garment then presumes faith and hope, but presumes that that faith and that hope moves us to accept the grace of God and to respond to it in our lives by living a life somewhat reflective of the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew. It is this where we as Catholics get the idea of good works, knowing and understanding that if our lives do not show the gift that we have received and our acceptance of that gift, then the acceptance is really only subjective. It's not anything that has to do with the world in which we live. It's not anything that has to do with the way that we live our lives. We must bear fruit in this world in order for us to truly accept the gift of salvation which comes to us through the grace of Jesus Christ. In the Reformation idea that humanity is not damaged by original sin, leaving a modicum of freedom and of goodness, but that humanity is destroyed by original sin, that the original image and the likeness of the divine is no longer there, that we are, as the word they use, depraved. And that we can do nothing good of ourselves. Everything comes from the grace of God, which is where Luther gets his grace alone. It's also where we end up with this idea of someone saying, I have been saved. You know, we make a distinction, I think. No one can say, I have been saved with assurance until, in fact, they are. But we make a distinction, and St. Francis of Assisi does this, in a very subtle distinction, a distinction between redemption and salvation. We can all say that by the grace of Jesus Christ we have been redeemed, by his sacrifice on the cross we have been redeemed, and that is his gift, his offer to humanity. This is his offer to those on the roads and the highways and so forth that have been invited now to come in to the wedding feast of the Son, to come into the new covenant. The problem with it is, of course, that we are redeemed. That's what he does for humanity. Individually, we are saved. And that depends upon the relationship between ourselves and the works that we do, the life that we live, the faith, the hope, the charity that we have in order to respond to the gift of redemption, and the fact that we attempt then to live as redeemed people in our charity, in our compassion, in our justice, in our wisdom, in all of those kinds of ways. That is the wedding garment that we put on when we are invited into the banquet of the Son, that we put on the garment of virtue, the garment of righteousness, and that in so doing, we live according to the expectations, to that which is laid out for us in the Gospels. And that if we do not, Jesus makes it very clear that we don't have any automatic entrance into the kingdom of heaven. For the man was silent when confronted about his lack of a righteous, a virtuous life. And so the king said, bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the darkness where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And so there are consequences even when we have been given the invitation by grace, even when we have been redeemed, there can be a refusal of salvation. And that's what this gospel is talking about here. The man refuses to be saved because he refuses to respond actively to grace. There was, of course, a great debate in the post-Reformation era. And we, as Catholics, advocated the notion of good works, which could be distorted and turned into a legalistic kind of, here's the column, here's the bad I've done, here's the good I've done. When the books are settled, I might be in the winning column. And that's not what it's all about. The good works simply mean the living of the faith according to the gospel values that we find, particularly in the Beatitudes, but throughout the gospel. And that the good works, therefore, are a way of saying that human behavior has to be responsive to the Lord, and also the idea that if we do live the Christian life, our capacity to live it more deeply increases, which is what we have called traditionally the merit of good works. It is increasing our capacity to accept the invitation of the Lord to be redeemed and therefore to be saved. The Lutherans particularly condemn this as a Pelagian sort of thing, where we believe that we can save ourselves, which is not so. And they called it works righteousness and compared it to be enslaved to the law that Paul condemns, and that somehow this is a new form of Pharisaism, this is a new form of rabbinicalism that had crept into the Christian tradition. None of that is the case, actually. Are there people who do think they can earn their way into heaven? Perhaps there are. Is that the theology of the Church? No, it is not. But we do know that the more authentically we live the Christian life, the more our capacity to live it increases. And therefore, there is a fruit of the good works that we do, and the fruit of the good works that we do we call merit, which is the increasing of our capacity to live it and the increasing of our capacity to be responsive to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling us to salvation in a participatory relationship with us, in which we are a minuscule part, and he, of course, the major part. But nonetheless, we play a role. And that role we can play with some modicum of freedom and some modicum of goodness. When we look at it this way, and we begin then to understand this parable perhaps more deeply, what we see overall is that Jesus is approaching the leaders of the Old Covenant who have rejected the invitation to come to his son's wedding. What is the wedding feast of the Lamb? We have that as a very powerful symbol within Christian history and a very powerful symbol in the book of Revelation that is also part of the Johannine literature. And we come to understand the wedding feast of the Lamb. The wedding feast of the Lamb is the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Paschal Lamb, Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah. So the invitation is going out to this kind of apocalyptic kind of event when the Lamb himself, therefore, celebrates the wedding of the new covenant. And that all those who had previously been invited and refused to come, and that we certainly know that that doesn't mean all of the people of Israel. Many, all of Jesus' disciples were Jewish, and all of Jesus' friends were Jewish, and all of those who formed the early and the most primitive church were Jewish. So it isn't the fact that it is a blanket rejection of the people of the Old Covenant. It is a blanket rejection of the leadership of the people of the Old Covenant, who took the covenant once again, not as a bonding to the heart of the Lord, but as an opportunity for self-advancement, self-aggrandizement, for power, wealth, position, and so forth. Then, as we see this out, then who is then invited to come into the banquet of the Lamb? This is the wedding of the Lamb. Who is it that is invited to come? I said before, it's kind of the riffraff of the world. It's the Gentiles. It's the nations. It's the ones who, when we go back to this, to the parable about the one son that said, no, I won't go, and one that said, I would, these are the ones who initially to the covenant have said no, and now are given the opportunity to return in a fuller communion with the new covenant. Do they come? Yes, they come. And we have seen this, as I mentioned earlier on, the vast missionary activity of the church was phenomenal. And the church was planted on every continent. Even perhaps insofar as people come and go from it, the continent of Antarctica. It is extended to all the world, the highways and the byways and all of this. People good and bad enter in. People, great people, small people, little people, insignificant people. Everybody is invited to come into the wedding feast of the Lamb. And they come in droves. But simply saying yes to the invitation is not the end of the story. The end of the story is much more complicated than that, because it burrows into the very depth of each human heart, and it burrows into the very depth of each person's life. And so while we sit in the new covenant, we can be here without our wedding garments. We can be here without living a Christian life. We can be here having substituted politics for God, having loaded before ourselves idolatrous upon idolatrous things in our lives, politics, wealth, pleasure, any of those kinds of things, anything, secular institutions, governments, all of those kinds of things can become idols for us, can become idolatrous idols for us, and our worship of them can become a very subtle form of shedding our wedding garment, refusing, therefore, to accept the gift of redemption, and choosing in self to find ways that we think, well, we can improve our lives. We don't need God for that. Or if we need him, we need him like, you know, he's like Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, or like the Wishing Well or something. He's the one that we turn to and that we go to when we need a special favor. But the rest of the time, the most important things in our life are in no way, shape, or form oriented toward the transcendent God. How many Christian communities do we find within the modern reality who are much more interested in their own fellowship and much more interested in their self-congratulatory celebration of themselves and not of the living God? It is the shedding of the wedding garment. It is the taking off of the gift of redemption and saying, we will go this on our own. We have become so wise, so intelligent, so rich, so powerful, so self-assured, so confident that somehow or other we're going to get where we're going all by ourselves. And after all, isn't God a good and just God? Therefore, how could he ever condemn any of us in any way, shape, or form for doing what we thought was right? Well, listen. When the king came in to look at the guests, he noticed one man was not wearing a wedding garment, and he said to him, how did you get in here, my friend, without a wedding garment? And the man was silent. And then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and throw him out into the outer darkness, where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. That is for us a serious reflection. It is for us a serious challenge to kind of a horizontal, one-dimensional kind of religion, New Covenant religion, that has no depth, that goes deep into the human soul, or that expands far into the reaches of the transcendent God. It is a shallow and an uninteresting practice of the faith. It is a shallow and an uninteresting idea of life and reality itself. For in this struggle, in this interaction between God and the redeemed person striving for salvation, there is high drama, there is great depth, there is great struggle within the human heart. For to give ourselves completely to the God of creation is to strip ourselves completely of our own sense of worth, self-being, power, position, righteousness, all of that. It is the stripping of the human soul before the living God in order that that which he gives us might be freely accepted and that which he has offered to us might end up itself becoming part of the story of our eternal life.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.